Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Let's pray. Father, we have so many reasons to sing joyfully to you. Father, we are fulfilling these verses of Scripture where we are instructed to sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. And God, it is so fitting for us every Sunday morning and even throughout the course of our week as well, Lord, to sing songs of praise to you. Father, we ask and certainly trust that which you heard us sing, the notes that were played, Lord, that they were pleasing to you. And Father, as Carrie mentioned, the importance of not just singing tunes, but instead really reflecting on the significance. And Father, as we reflect on that final song that we sung, it how sweet it is to trust in Jesus and to take him at his word. God, I pray that would be the heart cry of all of us in here. Lord, that we would be reminded of your faithfulness. And Lord, that it would indeed be our deep desire to want to trust in you completely. And Lord, to be obedient to your word. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit might convict each of us of those areas of our lives in which we are not obeying your word. Father, that we would take sin seriously, that we would pursue righteousness and holy living. And Father, that we would turn from our sin and that we would strive to live in ways that are according to your word. Father, we thank you for the power of your power that's displayed in creation, Lord, that you merely spoke this world into being. Father, that through your breath, Lord, all that ever has and ever will exist is created. And yet, Lord, we're also reminded that humanity is your most prized possession. Lord, it does boggle our minds to consider who are we that you are mindful of us. Lord, we praise you for the privilege of being your image bearers. Father, what a joy it is to be able to gather together on Sunday mornings as a church family. Lord, we pray, continue to pray for those who are not able to be with us for various health reasons. Lord, we just lift up Doug and Wanda. We continue to pray for Doug's healing on his neck. Lord, and we look forward to and anticipate when they will be able to join with us again on Sunday mornings. Father, we praise you for how you work in our lives, even in the midst of trials. And Father, we lift up our sister Barbie and the difficult trial that she has been enduring these last 3 weeks now. And God, we pray that through this time, she would find herself learning how to trust in you more. And Lord, through this difficult time, that she would find her faith growing and deepening, and that she would experience the maturity that comes through trials. Lord, help us as a church to play that important role of helping meet her needs, providing encouragement to her. Father, we pray for the YWAMers, those missionaries here within our church who we support and have left and are scattered around the world. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would go before them, that you would keep them safe. And Lord, as they declare the gospel, Lord, that those seeds of truth that they are planting, Lord, that they would take root in the lives of many people, and that there would be fruit that you would bring through their efforts. And now this morning, as Dr. Steve teaches us from the book of Genesis, God, I pray that his words would be according to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And Father, that each of us in here, as we listen to your word being presented, Father, that you would teach us, and that you would reaffirm in our hearts, in particular those of us who already believe, Lord, that you would reaffirm the truthfulness of your word and the power of your word. And God, for those who are here this morning, who maybe are visiting for the first time, or who have joined with us for many, many years, who have yet to believe, God, I pray that through this morning's lesson, they would see just how truthful your word is and reliable it is. And God, that it does indeed demand obedience from us. And so we pray for every part of our gathering this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are joining with us for the first time this morning, we just want to especially extend a special welcome to you. And this, of course, is to each and every one of us. There are connection cards there within the Bibles that you find at your seat. If you've not yet filled one of those out, if you're a guest, we just ask that you do that and take it to the Start Here banner immediately following the service, and we'll have a free gift for you. And of course, all of us are welcome to fill out one of the prayer request forms on the back. If you have a need or some sort of prayer request or some way in which you want to communicate to us, please do so. And go ahead and stick those in the offering boxes there that are at the back of the worship center here. Make sure you take time to either read the weekly email or also read the handout that each of you have there in your hands. There is a lot. That's one of our primary communication tools, and so there are a lot of opportunities, a lot of events that are coming up. We have the Rekindle event for soon-to-be married or married couples. That's on February 17th. Make sure you're signing up for that. Next Sunday, we're going to have a baby dedication, and so if you have young children and you've never dedicated to yourself to raising them in a Christian home, we encourage you to do so. You can talk to Carrie or else email us here at the church. And so just make sure you're involved in what God is doing here. There's a lot going on. And so we want to make sure each of us are taking full advantage of that. This morning, Dr. Steve is going to be teaching us. To God be the glory, but we have a gem within us. And Dr. Steve is just a wealth of incredible insight. And he's just crazy smart. Okay, I'll just be straight up with you on that. You can ask Linda. She might prove differently. I don't know, but I mean, not that I said that wrong. She might not agree with that. I'll stop there. Dr. Steve, come on up here. Sometimes when I get off script, I get myself in trouble. But Steve, last week, you remember in the book of Genesis, we talked about how through that book of Genesis, we see the faithfulness of God and how we should trust and obey God because he is faithful. And I asked Steve, especially here on the front end, there are often a lot of questions when it comes to science and origins within the book of Genesis. And Steve is going to help us see this morning how science affirms that which we already know, and that's the truthfulness of Scripture. And so, Dr. Steve, take it away.
Thank you, Michael. Am I on? Yes, I am. Okay. Let's see if this is working. Okay. Encounter Church, I want you to know that I love Michael. A couple of weeks ago at our Wednesday evening men's group, Michael told us that we would be starting a study on the book of Genesis, and he asked me if I would be willing to share some of the things I've learned over the years about science and the book of Genesis. And Michael knows me, and this question was like asking a boy, do you want cake and pie and ice cream and cookies for dessert? Absolutely, Michael. I'd love to be here. So we're going to talk about the book of Genesis and science. And if you were here last week, you know that Michael gave an overview to the book of Genesis. And it would seem logical that once you give the overview, you would start at the beginning and go through the details. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start at the beginning, but I'm not really going to go through the details. Where Michael gave an overview, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to undergird the book of Genesis. I looked the word undergird up in the dictionary. It means to support or strengthen from underneath. So what I want to do with the book of Genesis is give you some evidence that'll help you know the book of Genesis is true. He spoke about trusting and obeying. If you don't trust it, you can't obey it. But the problem is if you don't know if it's true or not, you really can't trust it. So what I want to do today is kind of give you some things in such a way that you'll be able to trust and know that it's true. All right. The book of Genesis has been called the book of origins. And man has always been curious about his origin. But I think the question of origin has always been linked to the question of destiny. And honestly, I think the question of destiny has always been more important than the question of origin. Now, it's not just about the origin of life. Genesis contains a lot of other things. It speaks about the nature of God, the nature of man, the relationship between God and man. Talks about the purpose for male and female in marriage, the structure of the family, the structure of society. Speaks about the origin of sin and death. And so there are a lot of things that are introduced in the book of Genesis. But for me, one of the most important things is that the book of Genesis not only introduces the purpose for life, it points ahead, it points a pathway. It points to the book of Revelation. Now, we've got some problems. One problem is that there are many different interpretations of the Bible. One person can read a passage of Scripture and use it to prove one thing, and someone else can come by and read that same passage of Scripture and use it to prove something else. And some Christians don't think creation is all that important. It's just, maybe Genesis is a mixture, a conglomeration of Hebrew folklores and legends. Some people think it has no bearing on salvation whatsoever, so why worry about it? Some people think it's just a figurative metaphor, allegory, just a way of God to explain things to ancient, primitive, ignorant sheep herders about how we got here. And again, some just don't care. It's not important. And it is true that it's not important if it's not important. But see, if science is a barrier to the gospel, if what you think you know about science, if you think what you know about the universe is an obstruction to the truth, then this is important to you. And I think of it this way, that if you don't have cancer, you don't need to know about chemotherapy drugs. You don't need to know what they do, how they do it, how to use them, when to use them, side effects, things like that. But if science is a barrier, then this stuff is important. And here's the scientific barrier that we face. Now, I'm going to go from the perspective of, say, an atheist, a strict materialist, unbeliever. If you can't trust what God says about the natural, how can you trust him when he says about the supernatural? If we can't believe what he says about the origin of life, how can we believe him when he tells us about the destiny of life. And that's the problem that a lot of people face. If they don't know the Bible is true about what it says about the universe, well, how can they trust what it says about things beyond the universe? Now, there's another problem. There are different interpretations of science. One person can take one scientific observation and use it to prove one thing, and someone can take that same observation and use it to prove something else. Okay? So we've got some different kinds of science. Well, let's look at what's called atheistic science. Atheistic scientists say there's nothing but material. They're strict materialists. There's no immaterial. There is nothing beyond nature, nothing beyond, outside of, or other than nature. And there's no supernatural, so there's no God, no angels, nothing like that, no afterlife. Everything that exists in the mindset of the atheist strict materialist is matter and energy playing out on the game board of time and space. Now, this is a counterfeit definition of science. All the founding fathers of modern science would have disagreed with that definition, and I'm going to show you a slide here. And you can't read it. It's too small, I don't think. Well, yeah, it didn't come up right. I'll go through this list of names here. But all these men believe that science and God weren't inseparable. They believe that science included God because God created science. Copernicus, Bacon, Galileo, Kepler, Harvey, Descartes, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Linnaeus, Priestley, Herschel, Faraday, Mendel, Pasteur, and Maxwell, all these men, these are the men who founded modern science, all these men would have looked at today's definition of science and said it was counterfeit because they all believed they could understand and see God because God's creation was orderly and governed by his fixed laws, and you can't read the rest of that. It says God created us in his image so that we could see him in his creation. And that's really Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, the natural reveals something about the supernatural. So they wouldn't have excluded science, or excluded God from science. Okay? Science in general, now this is a definition of science from the 1828 Webster Dictionary, and I'm sorry I got my slides cut off at the bottom, I don't know why, but I'll read what it says. This is what Webster said in 1828, long before all the modern scientific theories and everything. It says, in general sense, knowledge of certain knowledge, the comprehension or understanding of truth or facts by the mind, and the part that's cut off there, the science of God must be perfect. So in 1828, the definition of science included God, the science of God, the knowledge of God. So that brings us into the subject of theistic science. Reality is divided into two categories, the material and the immaterial. The natural and the supernatural both exist, both are real. And so this problem with the definition of science makes me ask two things. What is the definition of science? And who gets to decide that that is the correct definition? Well, we know today that it's the academic atheistic establishment that defines the definition of science. So, because there are so many different opinions about science in the Bible, and there's no way you can take any one particular approach, however you want to do it, Christians are so scattered on what they believe, there is no way you can believe and defend something without offending somebody. So I'm going to give my disclaimer. The opinions you hear this morning are mine. They're not necessarily those of Encounter Church, Pastor Michael, Pastor Kerry, the elders, the Sunday school teachers, or the people in the back row. They may disagree. But I want you to take this as, even if you disagree with some of what I say, I'm going to approach this from what the atheists believe. And I can show you that if you use even what they say is true, their ideas, you can turn that back around on them and make them realize there's something about the book of Genesis that they need to investigate. So we're going to look at six things that The book of Genesis reveals about some aspect of nature, some aspect of the universe. And as we go through this, I want you to think about these. These were things that at the time Moses wrote them, nobody knew they were true. Nobody could know they were true. Okay, Genesis reveals some things like the sun rises in the east and water comes down from the sky. And those things would have been pretty obvious. But I'm going to point out some things that are mentioned in Genesis that Moses and no one of his day could have known. And yet they're in there and they've been proven to be absolutely scientifically true. So the first is time, space, matter, and energy are not eternal. Now this is very important. The Bible teaches that nothing but God existed before the beginning, before the creation. The most ancient of Jewish interpretations said that God created four things in the beginning: time, space, matter, and energy. And that before that, none of those things existed. There was no time, no space, no matter, no energy. And all the pagan religions at that time, all the philosophies taught that the universe was infinite, infinite time, space, matter, and energy. That everything that existed came from something before. The Greeks talked about an infinite regression of causes and effects. Whatever happened, something caused it, and something caused that, and something caused that, and on back. For infinite years, there was no real beginning, no time where the universe began. Just one infinite cause before the other. And so that's really what all the ancient beliefs were. Maybe some would include things like a god wept and the tears became the ocean, or a god bled and the blood became the sun. One god killed another god and that god's body became the earth, and things like that. But basically, everything came from something before it. And the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew document, was the only ancient document that said no. Out of nothing, only God existed before that. And this was a radical, radical difference of opinion. In fact, this was, and it was believed up until the 20th century. In fact, this was one of the ways that science disproved the Bible, because everybody knew the universe was infinite. And the Bible says that it had a beginning. Okay. Well, what does science say? In the first few years of the 20th century, Albert Einstein formulated his theories of relativity. One of the implications in his theories was that time had an absolute beginning. And then at one time, there was no such thing as time. It also implied that space came out of absolute nothing and has been expanding. Now, if that's true, then it means there could not have been an infinite regression of causes and effects, not natural causes and effects, because you go back to a point in time and there's no more causes, no more natural causes, no more time. Well, no one believed him. In fact, even Einstein didn't believe him. He didn't like this idea. No one liked this idea because everybody knew the universe was infinite. And so they just didn't like what it seemed to imply. Well, other scientists began trying to review his work, and it seemed to fit. And then in the 1930s, two astronomers, Edward Hubble and Milton Humason, made a startling discovery. The universe was expanding. And again, I apologize for those things being cut off the bottom. What they found, that all the galaxies were moving apart. In fact, space itself was moving apart. And by extrapolating back, that meant that prior to then, the universe was smaller. And prior to that, the universe was smaller. And before that, it was smaller. And they kept going back, looking at their data, and they reached a point when the universe was at a point when it didn't exist. They call it a singularity. Okay, now, a primordial singularity, they call it. There's a lot of different definitions of that. But basically, it is a state of the universe, and this is my definition, when everything existed as one thing without time, space, matter, or energy. Okay, so that's what atheistic, materialistic scientists had discovered. And oddly, at the time of that discovery, now this wasn't proof, but it sure looked like it. But at that time, the atheists were the ones who didn't like that. There were a lot of Christians who did, because it meant that there wasn't an infinite regression of causes and effects. It meant time, space, matter, and energy were limited. And the theory of evolution, in order for evolution to work, actually requires an infinite amount of time, an infinite amount of space, an infinite amount of matter and energy. I won't go into detail about that. But what this new discovery showed was science didn't give them that. Didn't give evolution what it needed. Okay? Now, going on in 1965, two Bell Laboratory scientists, Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson, discovered the background radiation, microwave radiation, that came out of that expansion of the singularity. And they were awarded the Nobel Prize for that discovery. And here's what Dr. Penzias said about that discovery. The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. In other words, what he said he discovered about the origin of the universe is exactly what he would have predicted would have been true based on what the Bible taught. Okay? You got to pick up your ears and listen to him. So I want to go through here, and I want to take a very secular, atheistic source of what science says this is how we got here. Now, you don't have to agree, but at least this is what atheists have to agree, and you can take what they think and what they know and the science, and you can turn it back around on them. And I'm going to do a lot of reading here. Just listen to it. You don't have to take notes. I'll show some of it on there, but... not all of it. This came from the National Geographic, and it's cut off back there. It's January 1994. And this was a description of the history of the universe. And he says, once upon a timeless. Now, I like that because he didn't want to say in the beginning, because that would sound too much like the Bible, but he couldn't say once upon a time, because there was no time. So he very cleverly, once upon a timeless. Most cosmologists believe all that there is, that all that is our universe was incredibly small and dense. Neither space nor time as we know them existed. Now, what does that mean? That mean anything. We just know. And he says, oh, wait, hold on. How'd that slide get in there? Putin probably put it in there. Did we just lose our tax-exempt status? Anyway, here's how the atheists explain it, okay? Somehow the universe, now I love that. That really is a deep explanation. Somehow, all matter, energy, space, and time exploded from the original singularity. Because time did not yet exist, there is no way to measure this event, but scientists have agreed to start the universal clock at Planck time, a moment defined as 10 to the minus 43 second. That's as a decimal, followed by 42 zeros, 0.000, and then a one. That's the smallest unit of time possible. Okay, so I'm going to read through what's going on. And again, you don't just listen to the overall. I'm not going to give you a test or make you regurgitate this, but just hear what they're saying. And I'm going to tie this in. You take what they believe, tie this in to the Bible. Gravity forms at time 10 to the minus 43 second. This is named for the father of quantum physics. Planck time is the point at which the universe begins to differentiate. Gravity becomes a separate force tearing away from the other still unified basic forces of nature. Separation of the strong nuclear force at time 10 to the minus 36 seconds. So although atoms do not yet exist, the force that will hold the nuclei together become an individual entity. Inflation at time 10 to the minus 36 to 10 to the minus 32nd second. Triggered by separation of the strong force, the universe expands more in this instant than it has in the 15 billion years since. Quarks and antiquarks at time 32 to negative 5 second. This is as inflation ends, this expanding universe now teems with quarks and antiquarks, the smallest known constituents of matter. Along with electrons and exotic particles, quarks and antiquarks annihilate each other upon contact. But a surplus of quarks, one pair per billion, survives, and this surplus of quarks will ultimately become what is matter. electromagnetism and weak nuclear force at times 10 to the minus 12. It says at that time, the second force that splits off, the electromagnetism, that's the attraction between negatively and positively charged particles. And then the weak force controls some forms of radioactive decay. And then as the universe cools at to 1 trillion degrees Kelvin, it's really cold, quarks and anticorks, or quarks form trios of protons and neutrons. So all that's kind of, I'll sum it up. What science shows is that within point 0000000000000, I'll let you look at that second, the universe came out of nothing and expanded to at least 8 billion light years across. Now, you don't have to agree with that, but that sounds like a creation to me. It doesn't sound like some gradual evolving process. That seems pretty quick. Now, again, you don't have to believe this, but this is what they believe. You can tie this into the Bible, and you can show them that actually, in truth, in one way or the other, this is what the Bible teaches. And you're going to say, no. You just take what you know about science, and you're just going back and making the Bible fit what you know about science. And that's not true, because I'm going to go back 800 years. Nymanides was a great Jewish philosopher, scholar, theologian, around the end of the 12th century, beginning of the 13th century. He did a commentary on the Torah, and that's the five books. Michael mentioned that last time. And here's what he said about creation. Now, he said, this is what the ancient Jews believed. Now, he's Jewish. He knew the Hebrew language. He studied the Bible very well. And you don't have to understand it. But here's what he said. And listen to this, and then we'll go on. He said, at the briefest instant following creation, all the matter of the universe was concentrated in a very small space, no larger than a grain of mustard. The matter at this time was so thin, so intangible, that it did not have real substance. It did, however, have a potential to gain substance and to form tangible matter. From this initial concentration of intangible substance in this tiny location, the substance expanded, expanding the universe as it did so. And as the expansion progressed, a change in the substance occurred. This initially thin, non-corporeal substance took on the tangible aspect of matter as we know it. From this initial act of creation, from this ethereal, thin pseudo-substance, everything that has ever existed, or will exist, was and is, and will be formed. So, you can take what they say, and I'm just going to compare these, and again, my slides are all off. I'm sorry, I don't have a different screen or something. But we'll go through these. And we're going to say, this is what the Bible says, and this is what science says, and it's, again, based on what Nymanides says was the ancient Hebrew interpretation. The Bible says the universe came to existence at the briefest instant following creation. Science says it was Planck time. The moment defined is 10 to the minus 43 seconds. The Bible says the universe was concentrated in a very small space. Science says the universe was incredibly small. Bible said matter and energy did not have real substance. Science says atoms did not yet exist. Bible says space expanded from this minute location, and science says space expanded from the singularity. Bible says as the expansion progressed, pseudo-substance became substance, and science says as the universe expands, trios of quarks form protons and neutrons. Bible says that everything that will be came from this creation, and science says all matter and energy came from the singularity. The Bible explained two phases of the spreading out. It was past tense, it had stretched out, and it was still being stretched, it was stretching out, and science said the same thing. There was a past inflation period and a present expansion period. Okay? So again, you don't have to agree with that, but this is what atheists have to agree. And so when they talk about how they think the universe came into being, you can turn right around and say, yeah, but that's however you want to phrase it. It's exactly in agreement with creation. Came out of nothing. Suddenly everything was there. Okay. All right, so to me, that's a clue that Moses wouldn't have known about. He wouldn't know anything about what science is going to reveal in the 20th century. And yet, that's in the Bible. Another thing about this matter and energy is that they have a relationship. Now, the Bible hints tells us that these four things that God created, time, space, matter, and energy, that they have, this is the physical universe, that everything that happens in the universe, all natural things that happen, all physical things that happen, happen as an interaction of these four components. Okay, and that all four of these components have to be there. They have a relationship with each other, or nothing would exist. Well, Albert Einstein came along, and he figured out this relationship. When he says E equals mc squared, you actually see the four components that God created. Energy, matter, space, and time. There's a relationship between them. You can't have one without the other. You make any one of those quantities zero, and the whole equation becomes zero. Nothing exists. If there's time, there's space. If there's matter, there's energy. And everything that happens, happens as a relationship between those, and they have to exist. So what science showed, what Einstein showed, was that all four of these things had to come into existence at the same time in the beginning. Okay? Again, Moses knew nothing about the theory of relativity, and yet, in a nutshell, he put it in there. I wonder why. This next one, this doesn't seem too startling at first. God told Abraham that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. Michael talked last time about Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel being barren and how this seemed to be like an insurmountable problem. But if you look at this, it doesn't seem so strange at first. But the significance is that, now he's not saying they'll be equal in number, but they'll be uncountable. They'll be like the stars, like the grains of sand. It means there'll be so many you can't count. Now, the significant thing is that you can count the stars in the sky without telescopes, naked eye, best of conditions. And the Babylonians had done this, the Egyptians had done this, the Persians had done this, all the ancient astronomers do this. There are only about 5,000 to 6,000 stars you can see with the naked eye. Now, that's a far cry from making it uncountable. If God told Abraham, you'll have 5,000 offspring, well, great. We wouldn't be here today as Christians. But the Bible hinted that the number of stars in the sky was uncountable. Now, Moses couldn't have known that. No one knew that until the discovery of the telescope. So again, that's something that, well, maybe it's a coincidence, maybe not. But we know today that the stars are uncountable. There's billions upon billions. Yeah. Well, another thing it talks about is there are springs on the ocean floor. In Genesis 7:11, when God talked about the flood, it says, on the 17th day of the second month, when Noah was 600 years old, all the springs of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the heaven were opened. Now, God described the flood, Noah's time, and he said that some of the water would come from the springs on the ocean floor. Nobody knew there were springs on the ocean floor. Nobody had ever been to the ocean floor. No one had ever seen the ocean floor. The Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They didn't go to sea. They weren't like the Phoenicians or the Greeks. They were terrified by the ocean. And nobody knew about the ocean floor. But in the 20th century, with underwater cameras and submarines and bathyspheres and sonar, we discovered there are, who knows how many, hundreds of springs, thermal vents, underwater vents, where water is fountains up on the ocean floor. That's in the Bible, but no one could have known it. And yet we know today that it's true. Okay? Wonder why God would put that in there. There are no transitional species. Now, Darwin believes something. Heard of Charles Darwin. He believed that biological changes would be so gradual over a long period of time that new species would develop in such a slow, gradual process, and the changes would be so small, that he expected the fossil record to show just countless, innumerable intermediate fossils. In fact, I'm going to show you what he said, and it's probably cut off, yeah, but I'll read it. This is what he actually said in his book, The Origin of Species. He asked, you know, he knew the fossils didn't agree with what he was proposing at the time, so he speculated what we were going to find. He predicted. First, why if species have descended from other species by insensibly fine gradations, do we not find everywhere innumerable transitional forms? Why is not all of nature in confusion instead of species being, as we see them, well-defined? So he thought the fossils would wind up being so many transitional fossils that it would be so confusing you couldn't tell them apart one from the other. You couldn't tell when one species ended and the other species began. And so that's what he predicted. Well, is that what science discovered? Okay. I'm going to read some quotes here. And there's many, many, many more I could do. All these men were, some of them are dead now, evolutionist, atheist. Okay. And yet, and some of these are quite old, because back in those days there was no internet. They didn't worry about their comments going viral, so they would express things without much fear of people learning about it. But they don't do that today because they know when they say things like this, they get in trouble. But here's what Stephen Stanley said. He says, unfortunately, the origins of most higher categories are shrouded in mystery. Commonly, new higher categories appear abruptly in the fossil record without evidence of transitional forms. That was an atheist. Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, professor of biology, geology, and history of science at Harvard, says the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontologists. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data at the tips and the nodes of their branches. The rest is inference, however reasonable, not the evidence of fossils. Now, George Gaylord Simpson was considered the greatest paleontologist of all times, and I have to actually put two slides, one for his accolades, he's so well known, and the other for what he actually said. And he said this in more than one place. But he said, the regular absence of transitional forms is not confined to mammals, but is an almost universal phenomenon and has been long noted by paleontologists. It is true of all orders of all classes of animals, both vertebrate and invertebrate. So if you didn't see the things that Darwin predicted were not exactly what science showed. Richard Goldsmith, head of the genetics department in Kaiser Wilhelm University in Germany and professor at Berkeley, said the facts of greatest importance are the following. When a new phylum, class, or order appears, there follows a quick explosion in terms of geological time, diversification so that practically all orders or families known appear suddenly and without any apparent transitions. Now, those are just four. I could list 40 more, 50 more. Evolutionists, atheists, saying that what evolution says about fossil record, about life, is not what God says. See, God said things are created in kind. He limits them to kind. We don't know what exactly that meant, but it meant you don't transform from one kind to another kind. The Bible said there would be no transitional fossils. Science shows there's no transitional fossils. Okay. Let's go back to this matter and energy. Now, this one I have to kind of go out on a limb a little bit, go out beyond Genesis, because Genesis introduces this. But basically, the Bible says matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Now, if you look at Genesis, Genesis talks about the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work. In other words, after he finished, there was no more creation. Matter and energy can't be created after that. It's finished. He's done. Okay? Now, you have to go on to some other parts of the Bible to get the rest of that. And in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3, we see these two statements. says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then he reflects the brightness of God's glory and is the exact likeness of God's own being, sustaining the universe with his powerful word. So what these two passages tell us is that everything is sustained. Matter and energy are sustained. So it means matter and energy can't be lost. So you combine what Genesis says, and there are other places it says this, with these two passages, and you see the Bible teaches that matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Okay? Now, nobody in those days knew that. There's no way science could prove that back in those days. Why would they write that? We know today that the first law of thermodynamics is the law of conservation of matter and energy. Matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. This agrees perfectly with the Bible. Science agrees with the Bible. Amazing. Well, as I said in the beginning, the question of man's origin has been linked to the question of man's destiny. And Genesis reveals a lot about our origin, but it also points to our destiny. In fact, what the book of Genesis does is it points out the route to our destiny. Okay? Points the way ahead. And what I find very interesting about what the book of Genesis does is it puts up road signs. Now, you know, if you're on a long trip and you're going somewhere, and as you travel, you don't know if you're on the right way or not. It's nice to have a road sign along the way. This is the right highway, the right exit, this many miles. So it gives you reassurance as you go that you're still on the right path. Well, these road signs, I call them road signs, that God put in the book of Genesis were road signs that would not have been for Moses or David or Isaiah or even Paul. They wouldn't have known about these things. These were road signs God wrote into the book of Genesis for us, modern men and women. They were in there all along, but they weren't understood until the time came that evil men started trying to use science as a way to refute the Bible. The Age of Enlightenment and on to the modern times. Okay. At exactly that time, as people studied science, they began to realize that what science was saying was in perfect agreement with what the Bible had been saying all along. So I call these road signs. Just, they're not, that's not the purpose of your travel. That's not the end, but it just helps you along the way so that you can know that you're still on the right way. And just at the time when the road looked kind of dim and the way looked confused, when science was saying, you're going the wrong direction, true science began to reveal that no, what the Bible had been saying is true all along. In fact, today, in the 21st century, we know as more and more scientific discoveries were made, we talked about the fine-tuning of the universe, the irreducible complexity of life, life's informational storage operational system in DNA, and the evidence for intelligent design. The route to biblical truth has now been lit by a billion stars. These signs are brighter, more detailed, and more evident than ever before. Every step of the way, science has agreed with the Bible. And today, it is the atheist who is stumbling around in the dark of his man-made religion of strict materialism. The pagans got it wrong. The universe did not have an infinite past, but the Bible does tell us that it does have an infinite future. Someday, God will come, judge the heavens and the earth. He will destroy and remove all evil, all corruption, all sin, and all death, and make it the perfect universe. That's the destiny of the universe. You have a destiny too. Someday, once upon a future, you will stand before God in judgment, and you will face one of two destinies. Okay? So I just want you to think about what we've talked about today, these road signs, what the book of Genesis says. Science agrees with the Bible. Do you? Now, leave it with this. One of two destinies. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. And so these road signs, God has given to us as a gift. Didn't give them to Moses. Didn't give them to Paul. They're for you and I to understand. Let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving us enough to write into your scripture, your word, thousands of years ago, things that men wouldn't understand, but at just the right time that they needed understanding, that truth would be revealed so that we, your children, would know that we were on the right path, that we were following the right God, and that we are choosing the right destiny. And Father, I pray this morning that this will help strengthen anyone's faith in Christ, anyone's belief in the Bible, help it cause us to trust the book of Genesis so we can obey the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. And if there's anyone here who's not put his trust in Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, at least this will begin to make them think. And Father, I ask all this for the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
How many of you are glad that we're not having a quiz right now? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
On that? Thank you, Dr. Steve. And
you can
that. We are just about blew away with the applause, right? We are, next Sunday evening, we are showing a film titled The Atheist Delusion. And I've watched this, I've viewed it. It is very well done. And I would encourage each of you to come back. I would encourage each of you to bring a friend, a neighbor, maybe a family member. Maybe you have someone who struggles in that area of believing in God. And just to come, and it is done in such a very loving way, the film itself. The film is about an hour long, and then we will also have, I will facilitate a time of discussion, and we would really love for each of you to do that. We're doing it on a Sunday night, so that way the teenagers can be involved with that. And so if you're a parent of a middle school or a high school student, they need to be here. They really need to be here to just see and just really to see what God's Word says, and that believing God's Word is incredibly wise, and that it is not foolishness as the world claims it to be, but it is wise. And so make sure you come and take a part in that. If you're a children's worker or a volunteer or a teacher, we've got a meal and a meeting immediately following the service. The band will play us out, and let's go and make it a great week.